Good Friday precedes Easter. And this is often known as Holy Week, the week Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And events unfolded that put Jesus on the cross. So this morning, in the time that we have, let's think about Jesus' journey to the cross, which is his journey to Jerusalem. And I'd like to consider at least five aspects of this journey, but my lesson is by no means exhaustive. I just want to mention a few things this morning. The first thing we can notice is the mission of Jesus. The mission of Jesus. Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to consider Jesus' journey to the cross from the vantage point of the Gospel of Luke. So we'll stay in the Gospel of Luke this morning. But let's consider the mission of Jesus. Luke is the third gospel in the New Testament. And let's begin in chapter 9. I want you to notice how Luke deliberately pictures Jesus on a journey, on a trip. Jesus is traveling, and Jesus must go to Jerusalem. He has to get to Jerusalem. That's the goal. Jerusalem. Of course, you and I know why Jesus has to get to Jerusalem. Because it's part of the plan of God the Father that he be crucified on a cross for us and our sins. But the disciples don't quite understand that. If you're there in chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, notice verse 21. At this juncture, Jesus says to his disciples, and he strictly warned and commanded them, his disciples, to tell no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Of course, this went right over the disciples' head. They didn't get it. If you're there in chapter 9, notice verse 51. Verse 51. "Now it came to pass when the time had come for Jesus to be received up." I suppose that means because the time had come when Jesus' time on earth is going to come to an end, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus steadfastly set his face. He set all of his passion, his goal, his desire. He set all of his purpose, all of his ambition to get to Jerusalem. Verse 52, "And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they," that is these Samaritans, "did not receive Jesus because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem." So Jesus was not going to stay in Samaria for a long, long time. He wasn't going to settle down there because Jesus was on a journey. He was on a mission. He had a goal. He had to get to Jerusalem. Verse 54, "And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?'" You see, Jesus experienced a little opposition. These people weren't very receptive to Jesus. So immediately James and John are thinking, "Lord, let's just call fire down from heaven and zap them and get rid of those miserable people." Well, how does Jesus respond to that ambition on the part of two of his disciples? Verse 55, "But Jesus turned and he rebuked them and said, 'Do you not know what manner of spirit you are of? That's no way to act.'" Verse 56, here's the explanation. "For the Son of Man," a reference to Jesus, "did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." The disciples didn't quite get it yet. But Jesus is on a journey. He has a mission. He's got a purpose. He has to get to Jerusalem. Go to chapter 13, if you will. Chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 22. Chapter 13, verse 22. "And Jesus went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem." Chapter 17. We're all in the Gospel of Luke this morning. Luke chapter 17, verse 11. "Now it happened as Jesus went to Jerusalem, he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee," and so on. So he's on this trip, he's on this journey, he's on this mission. He has to get to Jerusalem. Go to chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 31. Chapter 18, verse 31. Then Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." Everything that the prophets talked about concerning the suffering of Jesus is about to unfold. Verse 32. "For he, the Son of Man, the Messiah, Jesus, will be delivered or handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. And they will scourge him," that is to say, give him a good old-fashioned flogging, "and they will scourge him and they will put him to death. And the third day he will rise again." Verse 34, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. And they did not know the things which were spoken." Well, that doesn't make the disciples look too good, does it? It makes them look like they're kind of inattentive to what Jesus is saying. They're kind of dull-witted. Now, if the Gospels were written for the purpose of making the disciples look good, this would have been a good thing for Luke to leave out. But the Gospels were not written to make the disciples look good. The Gospels were written to convey the truth about what really happened. And what really happened is the disciples really weren't too attentive to what Jesus was saying. They didn't know enough to ask questions. They didn't know enough to probe. They didn't know enough to say, "Hey, gee, what are you talking about?" Just went right over their head. Jesus is on a journey. Go to chapter 19. Chapter 19. Of course, here in chapter 19, Jesus meets Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a very rich man. And I believe Luke specifically tells us about Zacchaeus because Luke wants to let us know that, yeah, rich people can be saved. Rich people do not often become Christians. They don't often embrace Jesus because they don't see themselves as needy. But here's an unusual case. Zacchaeus had an open heart, an open mind. He was willing. And so Zacchaeus believes in Jesus. He was very wealthy, very rich. And in verse 9, Jesus said to Zacchaeus, this is chapter 19, verse 9, Jesus said to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's the mission of Jesus. He's come. He's come to seek and to save those who are far away from God. If you're in chapter 19, go to verse 11. "Now as they heard these things, Jesus spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." So Jesus is getting near Jerusalem now, and I suppose Jesus' disciples are really anticipating something big going to happen. They think the kingdom of God is going to appear and Jesus is going to go up to Jerusalem and Jesus is going to be installed as king and Jesus is going to throw out the Romans and Jesus is going to bring a great political revolution to Israel. You see? But that's not what happened. Verse 28. "And when Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." He's getting real close now. And right now is when Jesus calls for a young colt on which never a man has ridden before. And he gets on it and he comes into Jerusalem with a lot of praise and fanfare. Jesus is being adored by his followers. Jesus is on a mission. Go with me to chapter 22, if you will. Chapter 22. Of course, after Jesus gets into Jerusalem, he butts heads with the spiritual leaders. He teaches in the temple. They ask questions. He rebuttals their accusations and charges against Jesus. So he has quite a teaching ministry in Jerusalem during that last week before he was crucified. But in chapter 22, notice verse 14, Jesus takes his disciples aside, as the custom was for Jews to celebrate Passover. Notice chapter 22, verse 14. "And when the hour had come," You see, God's timing is always perfect. Everything is unfolding. Every event is unfolding exactly, perfectly, according to God's timing. So when the hour had come, when the right time had come, Jesus sat down and the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles with him. And Jesus said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. We might well ask, why did Jesus really desire to eat this Passover with his disciples before he suffered? Because Jesus was going to give that Passover observance new meaning. That Passover observance spoke about Jesus and how Jesus, with his death on the cross, was going to start a new covenant, a new way of relating to God. So verse 16 says, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Yes, Jesus has a kingdom. And Jesus is going to bring the kingdom of God to earth. Not right now, but later. Verse 17, then Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and said, this cup, take this cup and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. The kingdom of God is coming. Jesus is going to die. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be raised from the dead. He's going to have a post-resurrection ministry of 40 days. He's going to be received up. He's going to be absent from earth for a while. But he's coming again. And when he comes again, he will once again partake of the fruit of the vine with all believers in the coming kingdom. Verse 19, and Jesus took the bread. He gave thanks and broke it, and he gave to his disciples, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. It's given up for you. My body is going to be given. It's going to be sacrificed for you, for your benefit, for your good. So do this in remembrance of me. So that's why we keep partaking of the cup and keep partaking of the bread. Jesus told us to do it to remember him and to remember his death for us. Verse 20, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament. In other words, the cup represents the new covenant in my blood, the new covenant which I'm starting, the new covenant which I'm inaugurating, the new covenant which I'm implementing by means of shedding my blood and dying on the cross, which is shed for you. My blood is shed for you, for your benefit, for your good. And then he says in 21, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly as the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So I share this passage about that Passover before Jesus suffered, because Jesus infuses that Passover meal with new meaning. A new covenant is going to be implemented, a new way of relating to God, and it's going to be relating to God through Jesus. No wonder then when Jesus was crucified, that we learn in all three Gospels, we learn in Matthew, we learn in Mark, and we learn here in Luke, that when Jesus died on the cross, that big heavy curtain that hung in the temple between the holy place and the most holy place, that big heavy curtain, that curtain of partition, that curtain of barrier, you might say, was ripped right down the middle, symbolizing that at the very moment Jesus died on the cross, a new way was opened to approach God and have access to God. There was a new way into the most holy place. There was a new way into the presence of God, and it was because Jesus shed his blood on the cross. Here is the mission of Jesus. He's got to get to Jerusalem. He is going to suffer. He's going to die for us and our sins. Well, we're on a journey too. And Peter likens us Christians to being strangers and pilgrims and aliens in this world just passing through. And I suppose there's many different ways we could state our purpose as Christians. Our purpose is to serve God, to love God, to obey God. Our purpose is to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love others even as ourselves. But let me define our purpose with the words of the Apostle Paul. Our great goal, our great purpose. And there's many different ways we could state or look at our purpose as Christians. But one of the ways we could state our purpose is this way. Our purpose and our mission in life is to live for Him who died for us. The Apostle Paul says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Jesus had a purpose. His purpose was to die for you and me. So now our purpose is to live for Him who died for us. You know, we admire people who have purpose. We admire people who have a sense of direction. And of all people on earth, we Christians should have a great sense of direction, a great sense of purpose, a great sense of meaning and significance in life. It's to live for Him who died for us. Number two this morning, we see not only the mission of Jesus, that's number one, but number two, we see the resolve of Jesus. And now we go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus has just celebrated the Passover with his disciples, and then he moves on to the Mount of Olives, to a garden there where I believe Jesus frequently resorted with his disciples when he was in Jerusalem. And so we learn in chapter 22, verse 39, and coming out, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." What the disciples don't know is horrific events are going to unfold that will shake and shatter their faith as never before. But they don't know that yet. Verse 41, and Jesus was withdrawn. In other words, he separated himself from his disciples about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and he prayed, saying, verse 42, "Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me, this cup of suffering, this cup of agony, this cup of torture, this cup of going to the cross, this cup of being executed and crucified. Lord, if it's possible, if it fits within your will, remove it, take it away from me." Then notice Jesus' next words as he prayed to God the Father. He says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So we see Jesus as he's on this journey, on this mission to get to Jerusalem. We see his resolve to do the will of God. That should be our resolve as good Christians. Our resolve is to do the will of God, even as Jesus had a passion to do the will of God. Number three, let's look at the power of Jesus. Number three, the power of Jesus. While Jesus was still in Gethsemane, having just finished praying, his betrayer came, Judas Iscariot, and he gave that kiss of betrayal. Notice, if you will, verse 47, same chapter 22, verse 47. And while Jesus was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Usually a kiss is a sign of affection, a sign of love, a sign of devotion, a sign of commitment. Even today, in some cultures, instead of shaking hands, you often greet a friend, a relative, you greet a loved one with a kiss. So Jesus asked, "Judas, are you betraying? Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss of all things?" Verse 49, when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" So evidently Jesus' disciples sensed the situation, that it was bad news. There were soldiers. They came out with their swords and their clubs and so forth. And the situation didn't look good. It looked like it was going to be very confrontational. So one of them says, "Lord, well, should we get our swords out? You know, is this the time to fight?" Verse 50, and one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut his right ear off. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Boy, even at this very bad moment, you might say, from a human perspective, at this very doomsday-type moment in the life of Jesus, Jesus is full of compassion on this unbeliever, on this servant, on this soldier who came out from the temple. He may have been part of the temple police squad. And one of Jesus' disciples got carried away and tried to strike him with a sword and nicked his ear and cut his ear off. And Jesus, full of compassion and full of mercy, puts his right ear back and healed it just as good as new. It's amazing to see the love and the mercy and the compassion of Jesus, even at this moment. Verse 52, and Jesus said to the chief priests, the captains of the temple, and the elders who had come, "Have you come out against me as against a robber? You've come out with swords and clubs?" Jesus is as if he's asking, "Well, do I really pose any danger to you? Am I armed? Am I going to fight?" Jesus says in verse 53, "When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me." That's a significant statement. You didn't try to seize me when I was daily in the temple teaching. "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Those words are striking. Because Jesus is saying with those words, "I'm still in control. I'm still in charge. I'm letting you have your way with me now. Up till now, you couldn't touch me because it wasn't God's will. It wasn't God's timing. But now, you can touch me. You can do what you want. But now, this is your hour. Up till now, it's been my hour. But now, it's your hour. And it's the hour for the power of darkness. It's the hour for the devil to act. Those striking words remind us that Jesus is still in control and he's still in charge, even though it doesn't look that way to his disciples. And that's good news for you and me. Because we have entrusted our lives, we have believed in a person who is still in charge, even when bad things happen to us. Number four, the innocence of Jesus. On Jesus' way to the cross, we have great testimony about his innocence. Of course, the crowd cries out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Away with him!" And they bring up all kinds of false accusation and false charges. Notice verse 23, or chapter 23 rather, chapter 23, and verse 1. So Jesus is now on trial, he's been arrested, he's been brought back to Jerusalem, and he's been brought to Pilate. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led Jesus to Pilate. Pilate's the Roman governor. And they began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We have found this fellow perverting this nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, the king." So Pilate asked Jesus, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Question. And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is as you say." So Jesus admits, you know, I am the king of the Jews. Then Pilate said to the chief priest and to the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." Yeah, Jesus stirs up the people to get excited about God. He stirs up the people to be interested in the kingdom of God. Yeah, Jesus was stirring up the people all right. But evidently Pilate, when he heard that Jesus is king of the Jews, and Jesus even admitted, "Yep, you said it right. You know, I'm the king of the Jews." Pilate didn't seem to be all upset. Pilate wasn't the least bit threatened politically. And then Pilate has a good idea, since Herod from Galilee is in town. Let's take Jesus over to Herod. Let Jesus stand before Herod. So he does that. And then Jesus is sent back to Pilate. Notice, if you're still in chapter 23, notice verse 13. Verse 13, "Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, he said to them, 'You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault. I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod. For I sent him back to him. And indeed, nothing worthy of death has been done by Jesus. I will therefore chastise Jesus and release him.'" Verse 20. "Pilate therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' And Pilate said to them the third time, 'Why? What evil has Jesus done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go.'" Jesus was innocent. He didn't do anything worthy of death. Notice, if you're in chapter 23, notice verse 39. So Pilate thinks Jesus is innocent. Herod thinks Jesus is innocent. You know, one of the criminals dying next to Jesus thought Jesus was innocent as well. Verse 39. "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Jesus, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and save us.' But the other criminal, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man Jesus, has done nothing wrong.'" You see, even a dying criminal who was being crucified with Jesus knew that Jesus was innocent. And then notice verse 47. "And when the centurion," that Roman soldier, "saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.'" So you have all this evidence that Jesus was absolutely innocent. And you know, that's an important part of the gospel. Jesus died for us and our sins, but Jesus is the righteous one. He, the just one, died for us, the unjust. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus, that great high priest, passed into the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. And we have this high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted like we are tempted, yet Jesus was without sin. And Peter talks about Jesus being the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God, the sinless Lamb of God. That's an important part of the gospel. Jesus was innocent, so he was not suffering for his sins. So that means he must have been suffering for my sins and for your sins. Is there about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 that I mentioned? Yeah. You're taking notes about Jesus' innocence being free of sin. And the last thing I want to mention this morning about Jesus' journey to the cross is his character. His character on the cross. I suppose a human being at this point might want to just curse God and die. Jesus might want to even curse his mother and curse the day he was born. Jesus might want to lash out and say, this isn't fair. This is wrong. Jesus might become full of hatred and bitterness. Jesus might speak words of revenge and retaliation. Jesus might want to make threats. But he didn't do any of that. In fact, he was concerned about his mother. John, the Apostle John, was invited and instructed to take care of his mother. Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. To the dying thief, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. We cannot help but notice Jesus' demeanor on the cross that led the centurion soldier to say, truly, this man Jesus was the Son of God. Truly, this man Jesus is righteous. If you will, notice chapter 23. I'll just notice a few things and wrap up the lesson. Notice chapter 23, verse 9. And this is when Jesus is before Herod. Herod is the Tetrarch of Galilee. He's visiting Jerusalem, perhaps for the Passover season. In verse 9, then he questioned Jesus. That is, Herod questioned Jesus with many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. Didn't Isaiah the prophet say that Jesus would be led before his accusers, even as a sheep that's about to be sheared, without saying a word, being absolutely quiet? Jesus didn't want to fight. He didn't want to lash back with words. He didn't want to engage in an argument. He was absolutely quiet. And when Jesus was silent, he fulfilled prophecy that was spoken 800 years earlier. If you're still in chapter 23, notice verse 27. And a great multitude of people followed Jesus, and women also mourned, and they lamented for Jesus. Verse 28, but Jesus, turning to them, said, and the reason I point this out, because Jesus is not concerned about himself. He's concerned about these women that were following him, that were weeping. He said to these women, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Don't be concerned about me. Don't worry about me, but weep for yourselves. And for your children, for indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed. They will say, or they will begin to say to this mountain, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? If they did these things when Jesus the Messiah was present and had all this opportunity from God, what's going to happen with the day of visitation and the day of opportunity is gone? Amazingly, Jesus doesn't seem to be concerned about himself. He's more concerned about what's going to happen to these people in the future. And of course, you know, in AD 70, the Roman general Titus came in and leveled Jerusalem. And there was a great slaughter and a great bloodbath at that time. And then, of course, I can't help but notice verse 46. Jesus' demeanor on the cross, his character, his spirit. Rather than lash out against God, and rather than accuse God, and rather than curse God, he says, Father, my heavenly Father, my Father in heaven, into your hands, into your power, into your safekeeping, I commend my spirit. You know, that's how we ought to live, each and every day, committing and commending our lives to the love and to the care of God who judges righteously. This is Jesus' journey to the cross. And we learn so many lessons that we can apply to ourselves and our own lives as we consider how he journeyed. He went with purpose, with a sense of mission. He had resolve. He has power. He's still the Lord over all, but he's allowing evil to happen to him so that he might overcome evil. And then he's cited as being absolutely innocent. And his character is spotless. It's clean. It's a great example to follow in the midst of suffering. Well, this is Jesus' journey. What will our journey be like as we travel through life? Will we journey with Jesus? Will we always keep the cross before us? And Jesus as our great example? Will we always be looking to Jesus and what he did for us with a sense of gratitude that he went before us and he died for us and our sins on the cross? Of course, the good news comes. Chapter 24, he was raised from the dead. And Jesus says to his disciples, look, everything happened just as I said it would. You weren't listening, you weren't paying attention, but everything unfolded. All these events took place that prophecy might be fulfilled. So let's close in prayer. And let's ask God to help us with our journey as we travel as pilgrims and strangers through this life. Let's pray.